All right, so we're in about our seventh week on the study on the Gospel of John that we're calling Beloved, and we're moving into really not so much the second half, but we're moving into really the heart of Jesus' ministry. We've been saying as we've been going through this that we're focusing on the unique parts of John's Gospel. Four Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they covered mostly the same material. But John's Gospel, about 90% estimated, is unique material to John. And we're trying to focus our attention on that part of the Gospel, okay, is what's unique to John. The other thing we're trying to do as we go through this is to focus on the belovedness of John. John calls himself or refers to himself all throughout the gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so what we're trying to do is capture what was it that John saw about Jesus that made him view himself as the beloved, because we want to get that as well. So we're going to look tonight at John chapter 9, and you've got an outline on your table. It's a lot of text, so we're not going to read the whole story, but I did put the whole text on the back of that sheet so that you could reference it tonight and then take it with you as part of the study. But we've got a great story, and the story is about a man who was born blind. Blind from birth, and Jesus is passing by and sees this man. Do I need to move away, Wiley? Okay. He's walking by, he sees this man born blind, and he begins to talk to this man because his disciples say, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? And so they started this dialogue about this man, and then Jesus bends down, he spits in the dirt and makes some mud with his saliva in the dirt, puts it on the man's eyes and says, I want you to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which the text says means sent. And the man is healed of his blindness. Of course, this becomes a big story because this man had been blind from birth, and he was known all throughout the area as being blind, and he was begging. And so people knew this man. So when they see him, they begin to say, isn't this the man that was blind and we saw beg? Maybe it's somebody different. And other people say, yes, it was him. Other people say, no, it's the guy that just looks like him. So they start talking to him and say, yeah, that's me. I was born blind. This man named Jesus healed me. Well, this causes quite a stir. And so they take the man to the Pharisees. And they say, this man was born blind. And he says that Jesus healed him. And so they begin to question him. Well, that doesn't go very well. Because they don't really like that story that Jesus healed this man who was born blind. They call his parents in. Is this your son? Was he really born blind? They said, this is him. So they call the man back and question him a second time. And at the second question, I mean, even the man is really starting to be a little bit belligerent and push back to the Pharisees now. And he says, look, are you trying to be his disciples? I'm telling you, I was born blind and this man healed me. And then they get so frustrated that they cast him out. Jesus then goes to this man and says, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. This is what you need to do is put your trust in me. Do you believe in me? So this is the story that we want to look at tonight of this man born blind. It's a lot of layers of meaning, and there are several lessons I think that we can draw from this story. But I think the main thing to pick up from this story is the stark contrast between the man and his interaction and reaction to Jesus and the Pharisees. And this story paints this contrast between a man who really was one of the beloved. This man who was born blind, he is with John. He is one of the ones that Jesus loves, and who has received that love and has a deep relation, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees are the ones that are supposed to be the ones that see, and they're the blind ones. They're the ones that don't see Jesus, they're the ones that are not the beloved. So I want us to look at this story tonight, the blind shall see. And the first thing
And each one of these, there are four main points I want us to look at. And in each one, I want us to notice the contrast between the beloved blind man and the Pharisees who are blind. The beloved blind man and the Pharisees who are blind. Now, the first level that we can look at this, and I think the first lesson for us to get out of this, is that the beloved in Christ are freed from their infirmities, from their sins, from their disabilities, and their wounds. We see this because just from this very theological question, great question, that the disciples ask Jesus when they see this man. So here's the scene again. They're walking along, Jesus with his disciples. They see this man born blind, and they say in verse 2, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, their question is a good one. The question really may be stated this way. Jesus, what's the relationship between sin and brokenness? What's the relationship between sin and disease? What's the relationship between sin and bad things that happen in my life? What's the relationship between sin and a broken world, a broken neighborhood, broken society, and broken institutions, and broken people, and broken families? What's the relationship between these? Now, that's a good question. That's a good question that all of us want to know. Lord, what's the relationship between these two things? Because we know that there's, the Bible tells us that there's some kind of relationship. And we know that because if it weren't for sin, there'd be a perfect people and perfect world, right? I mean, we know that things aren't perfect because of sin. But what's the relationship? And you see, the disciples were speaking back to Jesus' conventional Jewish thinking and Jewish teaching at the time, which said the relationship between sin and brokenness is a direct one-to-one relationship. So if you have brokenness in your life, it's because of a particular sin. That's how God works. It's a quid pro quo life. If you do something bad happens. And therefore, if you see something bad happen in your life or in someone else's life, you can reduce a reason backwards upstream that something you did something wrong, because there's a direct and a one-to-one direct relationship between sin and suffering or sin and brokenness. Okay, that's their view, and so that's why they ask this question. Now, the reality is, how do we answer? What's the real answer to that question? Well, the answer to that question is they're partially correct. Every heretic has a proof text. And a half-truth is a whole lie. So there's some partial truth to this. The partial truth is that sin does lead to brokenness. There is sickness and death and brokenness and pain and suffering in the world, and it is a result of sin. Okay, we know that. But it's wrong. This kind of thinking is wrong on several levels, and a lot of Christians think this way now. That there's a direct one-to-one relationship, and that's wrong on several levels. One, because we're all broken, and the brokenness is so widespread and so deep and so complex that we'll never be able to figure out the one-to-one relationship. It's also wrong because that's simply not true, because that's not how God works. It's not God's economy, because God has intervened into the world. Now, if he hadn't intervened, we might be able to do that, but God intervened. And so when you look at, even at Scripture, you see a mixed bag. You see a mixed answer to the question. Sometimes you see people being very godly and very righteous, and very difficult things happen in their lives. We see it in the Scriptures, and we see it in our experience. Sometimes there is a direct consequence, and sometimes that consequence never shows up in their life. And the Psalms tell us, don't fret because of the evildoer. Sometimes you see people who are very sinful and very outright and blatant in their sin, and they prosper. And it's the godly who suffer. So It's not a one-to-one relationship. You can't deduce morality from circumstances. You can't go upstream. We get our morality. We know what God wants us to do because of what His Word, He tells us. That's where we go to get it. And we don't try to figure out morality and say, well, I did this, something bad happened, that must have been the wrong thing. That's not how you come up with Christian ethics. So does Jesus mean that there's never consequences to sinful actions? No. Sometimes there are direct consequences to sinful actions. You know, when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, my wife was a social worker in downtown Philadelphia, and she worked with medically needy foster children who'd been taken out of homes for very serious medical reasons. Most of the time, she was working with crack babies. Why was that baby born addicted to crack? Who sinned, that baby or his parents, that baby was born addicted to crack? Well, it's obvious, right? There was a sin that led to that, and sometimes you do see that. But you can't. But that's not a universal truth. Sometimes it does happen. That is sickness ever a result of sin? Yes. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he said, warning about taking the Lord's Supper in an unexamined way, he says, some of you have come unexamined and taken the Lord's Supper, and you've eaten and you've drunk judgment upon yourself. And some of you are sick as a result of that. It's just one example. So it's a good theological question. What's the relationship between sin and suffering? The answer is that it's too... their answer to the question, though, is too simplistic and too small. And the real answer from Scripture is that it's not a direct one-to-one relationship. The truth is that it's much worse than that. It's much worse. It's far worse than that. My sin and your sin is so deep, so pervasive, so complex. And the sin and brokenness of the world is so complex that we're swimming in brokenness. We're swimming in brokenness. Jesus took issue with them not because they associated sin with brokenness, but because he took issue with them, but because they were asking the wrong question. The question is not, what did I do to cause this? And the reason we ask those questions, the reason they were thinking this way, is if I know what I did that caused this, I can go back and fix it, or I can avoid doing it in the future. I can manage it. And that's not what Jesus wants them to look at. He took issue with them because they were asking the wrong question. They were fixated on where the brokenness came from. But Jesus says the question we should be asking is, what's the solution? The real story is what God is going to do in this man's life. And the story is that Jesus shows up, and regardless of the brokenness and where it came from, regardless of the source and the cause of the brokenness, this man's life was broken. And he was living with the effects of that. And it's a metaphor for his spiritual condition. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm the solution to that. I'm the solution to it. Because the beloved, when Jesus shows up in our lives, are freed from our brokenness. We're all broken. As the video said, who is perfect? Nobody's perfect. Each one of us has turned and gone his own way. Every person, every church member, every church is full of people who are living with the effects of brokenness and sin in their lives. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone's been left broken by sin. And it's my sin, and it's the sin of others, and it's the sin of the world around me, and it's the long-term generational effects of sin. We're all messed up, from my sin to your sin to my parents' sin, my grandparents' sin, my friends' sin, my family's. And sometimes, just like this man, it's just sin. It's just sin. It's broken. I'm broken, you're broken, it's all broken. And, you know, how many times do we do this? How many times do you do this? We look at someone who's poor and you say, what did this guy do or not do that left him poor? What did this person do or not? Why is this man uneducated? Why is this woman afraid of commitment? Why is this woman addicted to alcohol? Why does this man habitually lie? Why is this person afraid? Why is this child living in fear? These are all good questions. But the why is not really nearly as important as what's the solution. And that's what Jesus is saying. The why, the cause, that's the wrong question. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the answer to the brokenness. It doesn't matter where it comes from. It doesn't matter how it got here. I'm here to undo it. I'm here to give you the answers. You don't have the answer for that sin and brokenness, he says, but I do. And I love that even just the earthiness of his answer to it. He pictures that he's the answer by taking his own spit. It's not the message of Jesus, it's Jesus himself that is the answer. It's Jesus' life. He says, what you need, what this man needs is what, and what you and I need, is not a message about Jesus or even the truth about Jesus, but Jesus himself to show up and give us himself. We need his life, his forgiveness, his righteousness. And the beloved experienced this. This man began to experience this freedom. The Pharisees didn't get it. Okay, the Pharisees and the religious people in this story didn't get this. The Pharisee believes that you get what you deserve in life, that life is quid pro quo, that you live with what you've got and you can't change that. And if something bad, if your life is broken, then you probably did it to yourself and you just deserve it and you're going to have to live with it. Deal with it. And the difference here is this work of God. So that's why Jesus says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And that is the difference. It's the work of God. I might even say, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? A Christian is someone who has the work of God in them. The work of God has come. God has begun to do a work in me. God's begun to do a work in you. We even use that term, right? We use that word. So the first difference is that the beloved are freed from their sin, from their brokenness, from their infirmities, from their disease. Okay? But there's another level of lesson here, that the beloved are freed from their blindness. The first level of lesson to learn here is that Jesus comes in a cosmic way to deal with whatever our brokenness is. But because he deals with this man's blindness, I think there's another level of lesson here that he deals with their blindness, our blindness. The freedom and the solution and the remedy to our sin that Jesus offers is unrestricted, whatever our problem is. But he heals this man's blindness, and in doing so is telling us something that about every one of us, that we all need our blindness healed. Because we're all broken, but we are all specifically blind. And one of the ways that Jesus comes to bring healing and restoration is to give us sight, to give us insight, to restore our view of who he is. In the Bible, Jesus chose blindness. It was one of the diseases specifically that he chose to deal with. Because in the Bible, the eyes are so important. The eyes are a metaphor for our spiritual state. It's the window to the soul. Ephesians 1:18 talks about the eyes of the heart. It said that we have eyes in our heart, and we don't really have eyes in our heart, but it's talking about, obviously, the heart is the center of who you are. So the eyes of your heart are the open spot and the viewpoint of your heart, what your heart is looking at. Revelation 1:7 says the eyes can represent the whole person. God opens the eyes of our eyes in a spiritual sense. Okay, it's an important biblical metaphor for getting insight, for getting revelation, for getting understanding, for conversion. The Bible repeatedly tells us that our eyes should be directed towards God. And what they're saying is not talking even about our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes need to be focused on Him. So our eyes are a metaphor for our spiritual state. So blindness is another way of obviously of talking about someone who doesn't see reality, doesn't see the truth. Paul, we said even last week, was a great example when he's converted on the road to Damascus. What happens to his eyes? He is blinded, right? And that's a picture. He's saying, here you have Paul, who is a religious leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor of the church, zealous, according to the law, righteous, but he was blind. Okay? Jesus calls the Pharisees, what? Blind guides. Okay, so blindness and sight are the spiritual metaphor. And spiritual and theological knowledge is what is pictured here by the use of our eyes. And what are we blind to? Well, in sin, part of our problem is that part of our brokenness problem is that we don't see God correctly. We don't see ourselves correctly. We don't see the world correctly. We're blind to the truth of who God is, and we're blind to the truth about ourselves and others and our circumstances. We're blind to the truth of who Jesus is. But when Christ comes in, He comes in to liberate. He comes in to restore. He comes to put back. He comes in to make known and to make clear. And so part of a relationship with Jesus Christ is to enter into a relationship now as the Beloved, where He begins to give us insight for the first time. We begin to see what is reality. We begin to see. And we need that. We need this relationship. We don't understand. I don't, you know, the Bible even says about my own heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So if I sat and looked at my heart, there's no way, apart from God, there's no way I could come to an understanding of my own heart. I can never understand myself. I can never understand you. I can never understand the circumstances of the world around me. I can't understand my children. I don't know what to do with them. I wouldn't know what to do. And we need a God who'll say, let me show you. Let me point this out. And so part of the restoration and healing of someone who's living as the Beloved of God is that we begin to see things that we didn't see before. And this is so important for us as Christians to get, because so many of us equate the knowledge and the sight that Jesus is talking about here with theological knowledge, and that is not what He's talking about. Okay, He is not talking about theological truth. Very different. Through the Enlightenment or during the Enlightenment, our heads, I mean, we went through a period in the Enlightenment. R.C. Sproul calls it the Endarklement, because we didn't get light, we got darkness. Because we in Western society through the Enlightenment, we divided our heads from our hearts. And we said, you can know things up here without knowing things down here. We can know things intellectually and cognitively without knowing them intuitively. And that's not how we're created. The head and the heart were supposed to work together. God created us as whole people. And He wants our heads and our hearts to work together. And when you cut them off, when you separate head knowledge apart from knowing things in your soul, then you can slip into this idea that, well, I can know something and insight is actually getting it up here. That's not what Jesus... And it's so clear in this passage, because who in this passage has the head knowledge? It's the Pharisees. And who are the blind ones? The Pharisees. And who's the man that is blind and can't even read the scrolls that the Pharisees study? He can't be a scribe because he can't see. He's unlearned because he can't see. He's uneducated. And yet he gets it. He knows. He sees. And so the knowledge that God comes to give us is knowledge that must be revealed. And this is so important to understand as Christians. Okay? I cannot teach you. OK? Okay? Even when you come to church and you come to a lesson and you end up in here and you come to a Bible study, okay, I can talk and teach and it doesn't matter how good or how bad. It's never going to be real sight to you or to me unless God reveals it. The knowledge of spiritual truth has to be revealed. Okay, you can't work it. It has to be given. It can only be received. It's a gift. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, says, I praise you, Father, that you have not revealed these things to the powerful, the learned, you know, the ones, but you revealed it to the poor, to the babes. Spiritual insight and spiritual knowledge and spiritual truth must be given to you through the Holy Spirit. And we slip into this idea that I can work my way, I can reach out and take spiritual knowledge. That's not how spiritual knowledge is acquired. Spiritual knowledge is acquired not by grabbing, but with open hands. You say, God, show me, teach me. And this is why you see, you may know Christians, and they don't have a lot of book learning. You know, they don't know a lot of the scriptures even, but they know Jesus. And God has been walking, they've been walking with Jesus, and they've been learning from Him for decades. And they know more, and they see more than we do. He gives us the power to know. He gives us the power to see. He gives us the power to understand. So this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, says something very powerful about the spiritual knowledge. He says, the natural person, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. He doesn't say the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because he had a bad teacher, or because that guy can't preach, or because he can't read, or because he doesn't have the right books, or he doesn't have the software program, or he doesn't have Right Now Media. He says he doesn't get it when he hears it because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's spiritually understood. Paul even goes on to say later that, you know, he talks about Moses being read. You know, in Jewish synagogues all over the world, every Saturday, the Word of God is read and people are blind. Because God says, only in the Spirit can that veil be taken away so they can see the truth. So Jesus says, look, I came to heal your blindness. I came to give you knowledge. Knowledge about yourself, knowledge so I can see God for who He really is. I can see myself for who I really am. I can see others. I can see the world around me. Okay? So life in the Beloved is, first of all, the Beloved in Jesus Christ are healed in a cosmic macro sense. Specifically, this text tells us that the Beloved are healed from their blindness. When they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, they receive the power to know through the Holy Spirit so that they can understand the things of God for the first time. That ever happened to you? I don't know how many times in my life that, usually through hardship, that you begin to see something about yourself that you had never seen before. And my wife had been trying to tell me about it for years. And you say, I see that now. Now I see it. And, you know, what happened? Did the hardship bring it? No. That was the occasion. Did study bring it? No. I probably knew all those Bible verses ahead of time. What happened? Jesus showed it to me. That's it. Jesus said, okay, it's time for me to show you this. And he, you know, and that's one of the things about the knowledge and the insight that God gives. You cannot force other people to see it, and you can't force yourself to see We always come to God open, ready to see whatever He wants to show us. But He shows us what He wants to show us in His time. In His time. He never says, this is everything. He never shows us everything at once. And then we have to look forward to the day when we get to heaven when what? All things are going to be made clear. That's one of the blessings of the fulfilled life with God, is that all things are made clear. All right, so the third thing, the third level is not only is this healing in the cosmic sense and specifically the blindness, but the third level is that the beloved in Christ believe in this Jesus. Now, we're going to skip over a lot of the back and forth about these conversations. The man is called in and questioned by the Pharisees. Then his parents are called in and questioned by the Pharisees. And then the man is called back in and questioned by the Pharisees. And then this man is thrown out by the Pharisees. But if you skip down to verse 27, and we're not going to read all of this, but if you look at verse 27, he says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And that just freaked them out. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opens eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they just freak. They really lose it. They said, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. You, the blind man, would teach us who can see. And they cast him out. Jesus, verse 35, hears that they cast him out. And so he goes and finds him. Can't you see Jesus just looking for him? And he found him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The beloved in Jesus begin to be healed from their brokenness and their sin. They begin to have their sight restored. They believe in Jesus. This is another characteristic of the beloved. Jesus goes to him because, and the beloved live in a relationship with the one that can make them well. That's what this relationship is. The healing comes through a believing relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to comprehend and experience the fact that Jesus comes in and begins, he takes up residence within us, and from that place in the center of who we are begins to grant forgiveness. He begins to grant cleansing and restoration and healing. He comes in, he's already entered into us as Christians, but that happens at conversion. But the life of the beloved is someone who begins to experience that now that he's in me through his Holy Spirit, he begins to change me. He begins I begin to have a relationship with him that is restorative and sanctifying and transforming. In Jesus Christ, our freedom is restored. That's what this passage is saying to us. And we're made free again. And it comes through this receiving. It says, Lord, I believe. I believe in you. He calls him the Son of Man. This is a term that's always referred to Jesus Christ. It's kind of an opposite. You know, Christians are called the sons of God, and Jesus is called the Son of Man in the Bible. Okay? It's probably the opposite of what we would think. Jesus is also called the Son of God. But we're called sons of God. But the Son of Man is a term that's referred specifically to Jesus. And it's reminding us that Jesus has come into our humanity and taken up residence within the broken humanity of who we are and begins to heal us. His healing comes, his restoration, his reconciliation of us to God comes by him coming down into the very heart of who he is. Athanasius, the great church father, said he cannot heal that which he does not take up. He had become the Son of Man. He had become like us. And so he comes down and stands in the midst of us and grants to us himself. So the beloved live life with and believe in Jesus. And the last thing, I'll get to this. And the Pharisees don't get that, by the way. The Pharisees don't get that either. And the fourth lesson to learn here is that the beloved live life with the good shepherd. Now, we haven't gotten to this. That's the end of chapter 9. But chapter 10, Jesus sort of keeps talking straight from chapter 9 into chapter 10. And I haven't even mentioned chapter 10 tonight. But chapter 10 is when Jesus begins to talk about the good shepherd. And it may seem at first glance like this has absolutely nothing to do with what he's talking about. But it has everything to do with what he's talking about. Because this man, now, through his belief in the Lord Jesus, is now in a relationship with Jesus. And if you want to know what that relationship is, it's that now he is in a relationship with Jesus as his shepherd. This all goes together. If you want to know and see how it goes together, Jesus, look down in verse 21 of chapter 10. Jesus tells this parable. He heals the man, then he tells the parable about the good shepherd. And you can tell it's in the same conversation because at the end of the conversation he says, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon, what, open the eyes of the blind?" Okay, so they're still thinking about this whole... In other words, this teaching about the good shepherd goes with this healing of the blind man. And I think the connection here is that this man, Jesus has come, if you want a picture, another picture of what it's like to live in a relationship with the one who comes to heal and restore and put back and fix brokenness, it's that of a shepherd. And the picture here is this. Jesus says, look, if you want to use this metaphor, I've come to heal the brokenness of sheep. You're the sheep, I'm the shepherd. And the way I begin to heal this brokenness is once you're in a relationship with me, I begin to lead you. And life with me is a life of goodness because I take you in and out. And I take you out to pasture and bring you back into safety. And out to pasture and then back into safety. So look at what he says. He says, I'm the good shepherd. This is in chapter 10. He says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he is saying. And he goes on to explain. He says, I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one that's come to take care of you. Now, what's a sheepfold? Some of you may know this, but this is an ancient Near Eastern sheepfold. A sheepfold is not just the group of sheep. Okay, the flock. It's not the same as a flock. But a sheepfold is sometimes made out of stone, sometimes made out of sticks. But these would be scattered all throughout the pastures and the desert and the landscape. Just like there were wells that were for public use, there were sheepfolds for public use as well. And what you would do is you would let the sheep in, and you could sit there, and the shepherd would sit at the door to keep the bad folks out, right? To keep the thieves out, to keep the wolves out, to keep the predators out. Another one. They weren't all stone, but these are still in use, actually, by Bedouin shepherds. These are all pretty nice. That one's not as nice. So they didn't all have to be stone. But you get the idea. And sheep are not very smart, and so they're not going to jump over that. They'll pretty much stay in there, even if there's nobody out guarding the door. But what's the picture here? The picture here is that once you know the one who frees you, you have freedom to start living. The Christian life is not inside the sheepfold. That's not where you were meant to be. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I come to heal you and to restore you and then to lead you out. Look at verse 3. I think it's the most powerful verse in this passage. Verse 3 says, to him the gatekeeper opens. And notice, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and what? He leads them out. Out of what? Out of brokenness, out of sin, into a new life. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is past, and the new has come. God leads us out into newness. And that's why this. And so when Jesus says, look, you want another connection? This blind man gets it. This blind man that I've healed, he gets it. He gets it. I came to restore and to fix brokenness. I came to give sight through believing in me. And once you have that belief and we have that relationship, you follow me and I lead you out to where you were meant to be, because that's where your life is. I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. I came to bring you that new life. Follow me. Listen to my voice. He even tells us what life with the good shepherd is like. He says, I come and I talk. The sheep hear my voice and I'm calling. The picture here is that Jesus is always out front saying, come out here, follow me. Just keep following me. Just follow my voice. That's life, the life of the beloved. Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the way out. He says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the one who will lead you out. Come on. What are you waiting for? Well, let's close. And I always try to end these times just by challenging you to think, you know, what might God be wanting you to take out of this lesson from this passage? Jesus comes to free us from our infirmities, wounds, and diseases. Jesus comes to free us from our blindness and heal our blindness. He comes, we might believe in him and then lead us out into new life. So what do you hear him saying to you tonight? Maybe he just wants you to hear, I've come to heal you. Maybe he wants you to hear, I've got something to show you. Are you looking at what I'm showing you? Jesus is saying, I've come that you might believe. I've shown up that you would believe in the Son of Man. Maybe he's saying, come out and stop living in the sheepfold. I'm the door. I came to lead you out. Listen to my voice and follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us tonight. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that you have laid down your life for the sheep. Thank you that you've come to heal our brokenness, whatever it is. And thank you specifically that you've come to give us sight and give us knowledge and insight through the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would give us faith, give us repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.